Good morning. I am so glad to be here with you this morning, and I hope you are enjoying the beautiful weather and the reprieve from the rain as much as I am. And as we get started this morning, I have a question. And it is, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of mother? And if you're really brave, will you call out that first thing that came to mind? Say it again. Yes. Corporal punishment. Hugs. What else? Gilmore Girls. Love it. Love it. Why haven't you called me back, maybe? Your favorite dessert. Quite cool. Work. Yes, work. Motherhood is work. Amen. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? I think we tend to separate motherhood from fatherhood in our minds, but in reality, the job descriptions aren't really that different, are they? Both parents can love, care, and discipline, get up in the middle of the night, change diapers, play, hopefully do all those things. And, you know, I see more and more around Austin, I see more and more stay-at-home dads, and I think that's really awesome, and I think it's really healthy. And definitely more than ever, dads are expected and welcome to be an integral part of parenting their kids, and that's a healthy thing. And yet, there's something distinct about a father's love and presence compared with a mother's love and presence, right? There's something different about the bond between a mom and her kids, particularly early on. You know, she's the first heartbeat they hear other than their own, the first voice. A mother nourishes literally from her own body for 9 months and longer if she's able to breastfeed. I will never forget holding my daughter Tori for the first time and looking down and just seeing her whole face seem to be these two huge eyes just looking up at me. Last weekend, we actually got to celebrate the life of Kyle's beautiful and wise and very spunky grandmother. She was 90 years old when she passed away, and she was really wonderful. And it was beautiful, and it was really hard also to watch her two daughters say goodbye to her and begin to process her loss. You know, I think for us, whether our connection to our mothers is life-giving or it's hard or it's somewhere in between, I think it's something really essential to who we are, and it touches at the core of how we relate with the world. Which reminds me of a time that our family went to SeaWorld. Tori was about 8 or 9 years old, and Kyle decided that this would be a perfect time to introduce her to her first roller coaster. And I was a little less sure. It looked very scary. She barely met the height requirement. Here we are in our 90s-tastic overalls. So fun, right? You're welcome. So we get on. Kyle talks us into it. And we get in. Kyle and Tori get in one cart. The guy comes, helps him buckle in. I get in a couple of seats up, buckle in, and we're off. And we're going up that first hill. And we get to the top, and you know that agonizing pause when you're on a roller coaster, and you can see the whole ride, every drop, every curve, and I could hear Tori behind me having a little bit of some second thoughts happening. But you know what? We were committed. We're on. And we're off. And here's Tori sitting next to her loving and strong dad who's squeezing her hand, And all the way down that first hill, this is what I heard. Mom! And around every curve and down every hill, that's what I heard again and again. As you can see, we did make it safe and sound. And later that afternoon, Tori rode another ride, another roller coaster with her dad, and actually loved that one. And no scarring here, people, promise. And here she is a couple of years later, has never looked back. It's awesome. And, you know, I think we need people like that in our lives, don't we? To push us to risk and to dare and try things that maybe scare us a little bit. But there needs to be a balance too, right? We need people to sometimes keep the scary stuff away, right? And to remind us that everything's going to be okay, and to protect us, right? We need both. It's a balance. And I think the same is true for us with God. We need to be inspired to be bold and daring and love justice. And we need boundaries, and we need black and white, and we need guidelines. But you know, sometimes God is painted as caring about only those things. And we also need security and protection and connection. We need it when life hurts, when work or family or not having a family or just life, money is hard. We need it when we read about the latest with ISIS or Boko Haram or in the Ukraine. We need it when 50 years after Selma, things like Ferguson are still happening. And what if God always notices and cares? What if it was God's desire all along to mother us as much as to father us, to love and to comfort as much as admonish, instruct, and inspire? That's the question we're going to lean into today. And we're in the season of Lent where we celebrate and prepare for the mystery and the pain and the beauty of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. And our text is Luke 13, 31 through 35. And I invite you to read along with me. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I'm casting demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me again when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So what's happening here is Jesus is traveling through the countryside and the villages and towns, and he's healing and teaching and feeding and loving people as he goes. And there were some Pharisees who were actually really supportive of Jesus, and it's those who are warning him now. And they're warning him about Herod, who has already killed John the Baptist by this time. They're warning him that Herod also wants him dead, even as he's kind of curious about him. But Jesus isn't nearly as concerned as they are. In fact, he kind of gives them some attitude, like a little snark about Herod, calling him that fox. And I think his response must have been really surprising to the Pharisees. He's not changing his plans. See, Jesus knows he's got a lot of work left to do and not much time to do it in. And his destination is Jerusalem, the heart of Israel in every way. And he knows that he's going to die there. Today, we're going to be focusing very specifically on Jesus' lament over his people in verse 34. And we're going to be looking for several things. We're going to be looking for what it is that Jesus wants to offer, why he'd want to offer it, and how he plans to do it. So, what does Jesus want to offer? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God's people were meant to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But over the generations, they'd worshiped other gods. They'd taken advantage of the poor, even practicing slavery at times, those who were freed slaves themselves. And God had been calling them back and warning them of judgment if they didn't return. And God's people's response, all too often, rather than saying, "Oh, thanks, God, we appreciate the reminder," their response instead was to argue with God's messengers. And they killed a lot of them too. And Jesus is headed to the very city where a lot of it happened. And he's not getting angry with them. He's not getting angry that the very people he came for, who he's giving his life for, who he wants to love and gather, are trying to kill him. But instead, he cries for them. He cries over what it is that he's wanted to offer time and again, and they haven't been able, they haven't been willing to receive. And it's something he's wanted not once or twice, but often, repeatedly. He's wanted to mother his children. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." In other words, the thoughts and the images that we have about God are, they're the most formative, they're the most fundamental, they're the most consequential of any we could think. So that makes me wonder, for us, what comes to mind? What picture comes to mind when we think of God? Is it maybe a bright light, a white dove, an old man with a long white beard, like Michelangelo's vision? What about God's face? Would it be smiling, or is it more angry, like this one? Or maybe you have a picture of Jesus in your mind. Is he kind of pale and vaguely European looking? maybe he has a crown of thorns. I hope he doesn't look like this one, who looks like he might be about to turn into a werewolf. Does anyone ever picture a Jesus who looks like he might be like kind of fun to hang out with, like he might be joyful, like this guy? Is anyone picturing maybe Alanis Morissette doing some cartwheels? Or Morgan Freeman looking dapper? Or is anyone old enough to remember this one? Okay, so I think I was about 5 when this came out. It's George Burns, if you can't see, and he plays this like sarcastic, cigar-smoking god Terry Garr is in this movie. John Denver is in this movie. I remember liking it, but I also remember liking the Dukes of Hazzard around this time, so you should not take my word for it at all. Or does anyone imagine God with a womb? A nursing mother looking down at a beloved child. That one tends to make a lot of us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? But you know, a lot of our spiritual older brothers and sisters were very comfortable with these kinds of images of God. They were familiar with a Jesus who had wanted for so long to gather his children as a mother hen would. For example, there was a 4th century monk named Macarius, and he had taken that name after a spiritual teacher who had lived about a century before him. And he wrote this: "A babe has no force to accomplish anything and makes a noise and cries and seeks after its mother. The mother, meanwhile, pities it and rejoices that the little one seeks after her with pains and crying. The mother comes to the child and takes it up and cherishes it and nurses it with great affection. That is what God does." And then there was Hildegard of Bingen. She lived in the 11th century and was, by all accounts, a genius, prolific writer, composer, pastor. She wrote at one point a very strongly worded letter to the Pope, accusing him of fostering disunity in the body of Christ and inviting him to clean it up a little bit. And 1,000 years before Tolkien, created her own language, complete with its own alphabet, and wrote a book in it, just for fun, in her spare time. And here's what she wrote. "Through this fountain of life came the embrace of God's maternal love, which has nourished us unto life and is our help in perils and is the deepest and sweetest charity and prepares us for penitence." How do these images meet you? I've got to be honest, for me, over the years I had gotten really comfortable with God as teacher and guide, with God as loving father, though that took a little longer for me at least. With God whose forgiveness and grace I need, with a God who I want to honor with my life. But as I had kind of bumped up against this idea of a mothering God over the years, it didn't seem to fit for me. It didn't fit with God as I had experienced him. And that had a lot to do with my own journey. And I think it also had something to do with how God is painted in a lot of the churches that I had been a part of over the years. And I wonder if maybe that's true for you too. See if this sounds familiar at all. Yes, God loves and God wants to gather and God wants to show compassion. But what God is most interested in is me getting my act together and reminding me when I don't. But in some painful seasons that my family and I walked through in the last couple of years, it became clear that the ways I'd always known and interacted with God were incomplete. And God began to invite me into something more, something deeper, something a little different. Not instead of, but in addition to the ways I'd known him before. And what I began to see is that the ways that Pseudo-Macarius and Hildegard are describing God are the ways that God actually describes God. And so for us, the question is, what would it look like to receive a Jesus who mothers, and have that Jesus present to us when we pray, make decisions, live our lives? But let's look at the text again. Because why would Jesus want this for us? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. They'd been waiting for the promised Messiah who would restore everything that Jerusalem represented. Jerusalem, it was the home of the king, and it was where the temple was, right? It's the place where worship, forgiveness, fresh starts happened. It's the place where God actually lived among his people, his presence right there in the Holy of Holies. And they thought they understood. They expected another king like David or Solomon who would kick the Romans out and purify the rebuilt temple that Herod was still putting flourishes on. But that was not Jesus' plan. And what he's saying here is it wasn't his plan all along. Why is that? Why would Jesus want to gather them? Why would he want to mother them? In the 1940s, the germ theory of disease was increasingly understood and applied in hospital policies and procedures, and it was saving lives. And orphanages and institutions began to similarly apply that knowledge. Renee Spitz did a study around that time, and what he found is that nurses were being encouraged to keep the babies clean, well-fed, diapers changed, warm, but they were actually encouraged to touch the babies as little as possible to keep them safe. They wanted to protect them from disease. And so these hygienic institutions, that's what they did. They touched them as little as possible, held them as little as possible, while caring for their needs well. And what do you think happened? 75% of these babies died. In one case, it was all of them, 100%. There are actually YouTube videos, which I did not have the heart to show you, but here's a screenshot. And these babies, they're tiny for their age, and they just lie there and kind of look at their fingers. And the diseases, by the way, that they were hoping to protect these babies from, 40% of these kids that caught the measles died. Whereas in the general population, less than 1%. And so what these orphanages accidentally found out is that we need mothering. We need touch. We need connection. We need play. And we will actually die without it. And this is what Jesus was talking about. It's what he always knew. When Tori was in her first semester in college, I got a call one day. No crisis, but it was a hard day. And her dorm room was hard. It was tiny and dusty and gross. And she had maybe the world's most awkward freshman year roommate, the only one I've ever heard of who regularly went to bed before 11 p.m. Okay. And the food was gross and she was missing home and but she had all these projects and papers. So could I come? Yes, I could come. And so I went. And you know, we really didn't do anything. We got a hotel in the thriving metropolis of College Station. We ate pizza, we watched movies, we did mass, we took selfies on our computer. And, you know, even though nothing really kind of happened, it's one of our favorite memories from her days in college. And it was important and it was meaningful because I got to be present for her and love her. And you know, she is close to her dad. Kyle and Tori have always been close and they still are. But in this moment, Tori needed a mom. She needed me to provide just a sense of connection and comfort and belonging in a way that's similar to the way Kyle loves her as a father. But it's also really distinct. There was a time when Israel was also feeling alone. They were far from home and felt abandoned. And Isaiah 49:14-15 says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you." They're feeling abandoned, overlooked, ignored. And God's response is, "You know what mothers are like? You know how they have this deep, unbreakable bond with their children? That's what I'm like." Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can she show no compassion to the child of her womb? What's the answer? Never. Never in 1,000 years. But God says, let's imagine the impossible. Let's say a mother could forget her nursing child. And what God is saying here is that even if the impossible happens, even if a mother could forget the baby that's crying with hunger a few feet away, I will never forget you. And this is actually one of those situations where if we got to read it in the original language, it would be even richer. Because the word for compassion is a form of the word womb. Rakam is the Hebrew word, and it means to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate. It's a word that speaks of deep, deep love, the same kind of love that Jesus is expressing. So why would Jesus want to gather us? Because he knows we need closeness and connection. He knows we will wither without it. He knows we need mothering, and it's a need that he has abundantly wanted to meet. So how does he do it? Let's look at our text again. Herod is breathing down his neck, but Jesus is not thinking about how to save his own skin. He's remembering all those times when he'd reminded Zion of his compassion. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They thought they could solve things with political or military power, or if they found just the right way of practicing the ceremonial law. They had prayed desperately for the Messiah to come, but when he did, they missed him because he looked and acted so differently than they expected. And what Jesus is saying here is they had their inheritance in a way. "See, your house is left to you." But it would turn out to be empty and meaningless without God's presence. But Jesus had not given up. He hadn't given up on wanting to heal them and guard them and gather them and save them. There's a tenacity in motherhood. Mothers tend to have a softness that fathers don't often. That's true. But that tenderness should never be mistaken for weakness. There's something strong and protective underneath the nurturing. I will never forget the day that I learned I was expecting Tori Something changed inside of me almost physically. And I knew that I would do whatever it took to love her, to guard her, to guide her, to protect her. It was a feeling of overwhelming love. And it was a feeling that had something fierce inside of it too. Those of you who were our moms in this room will know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you've known the adoptive moms that I've known, you'll know that this isn't about biology. Mothers are mothers. Which brings us to why Jesus chose this particular metaphor. A hen with chicks would have been a really familiar sight in to his contemporaries, maybe even more familiar than it is to us here in East Austin. So let's look at some baby chicks. So when a hen is mothering babies, she has a unique call that she'll give to gather them to herself. And she'll do this for a couple of reasons. First, they're actually not able to regulate their body temperature. And so she'll literally share her body heat with them. We have one more. I think, oh, come on. Just come on. And there's another reason she'll call them. It's if she senses danger. And if she does, she'll make the call again. And will gather them and protect them under her wings. And she'll actually like puff up her body so that she looks kind of bigger and more intimidating. And we have a video. And this is what Jesus is evoking here. A mother who shares her life and guards her children. And if there was any teacher who really got what Jesus is trying to say here, I think it has to be Julian of Norwich. She had a series of visions on a spring day in 1373. And she spent literally the rest of her life praying, studying scripture, and trying to understand what it was God had shown her. Most of it spent in a single room outside the church there in Norwich. And with reference to the Trinity, she wrote this: I saw three properties, the property of fatherhood, the property of motherhood, and the property of lordship in one God. And she also wrote this: So, Jesus Christ, who opposes good to evil, is our true mother. We have our being from him, where the foundation of motherhood begins, and with all the sweet protection and love which endlessly follows. As truly as God is our father, so truly God is our mother. And Julian understood Jesus as maternal in creating us and giving us life. And she saw him as maternal in the incarnation, the first step where he took on human nature and began to make a way for the new birth that he spoke of to Nicodemus. And she saw him also as maternal in his sacrifice as our Savior. And she actually described the Eucharist as Jesus feeding us, as a mother would, with the covenant meal in remembrance of his own body and blood. And yet there's a mystery here that Jesus explored all her days. And it's this, that God is creator of a vast universe beyond imagining. holy, other, warrior. When people meet God in God's glory, they tend to fall on their faces, don't they? Isaiah, he was terrified. Even John, the beloved disciple, fell face down before the glorified Christ in Revelation, remember? And God wants to know us and always has. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, wrestled with Jacob, and Jesus came, put skin on. And through it all, God has been revealing that he is mother and father. And Jesus, his love is gentle, and it's also steadfast and very tenacious. And as Julian understood so well, Jesus mothers us by gathering us for comfort, connection, and protection. That was his desire for Israel, and it had been all along. And it's his desire for us, too. And, like the best of mothers, he was willing to sacrifice himself for the children he loves. Jesus mothered us by laying down his life for us. What if we receive Jesus as a God whose life and death and resurrection revealed that he was the long-awaited Messiah, our Savior, and as one who is the perfect and full expression of motherhood? What would that be like? If you've taken a college psychology class, you are familiar with Harry Harlow's experiments from the 50s. What he did is he took rhesus monkeys from their mothers, usually about a day old, and he offered them two surrogates. The first was a wire mesh, had something kind of resembling a head, and a bottle. And the second was the same wire mesh covered with a soft cloth and a face that looked a little more like a real monkey. And no nutrition source. What happened? The monkeys stayed with the wire mother only long enough to eat, and sometimes not even that long, as this smart little one is doing. And every time, though, the monkeys treated the cloth-covered mother as mother. That's who they chose. They stayed with her, they snuggled with her, they squealed at her, hugged her, cuddled with her for comfort. They didn't have to be taught to want a mother, to seek one out. They just did. And Harlow found what Jesus had always known, that we and most of creation with us are made to be mothered. And he knew that mothering was much more than food and taking care of physical needs. And so for us, sometimes we need to be inspired, pushed to risk. We need boundaries and black and white. We need God to father us. And sometimes we need womb love. We need comfort and connection, someone to keep the scary stuff away, someone who will remind us that someday all will be well, and who will remind us that we are loved in the meantime. We need God to mother us. And it has always been God's desire to do and to be both. And so Jesus came and he took on flesh and he spent a lifetime doing what he had long been doing, gathering his children as a mother would. And then He laid down his life for them, for us. And I wonder, for us, how often has God wanted to gather you? What has kept you from being willing? What would it look like to risk receiving Jesus' love and comfort and connection, his grace and his sacrifice? What would it look like to be loved by a Savior who's friend, King, and mother? Let's pray. Jesus, like a mother, you gather your people to you. You're gentle with us as a mother with her children. You weep over our sins and our pride and tenderly draw us from hatred and judgment. You comfort us in sorrow and bind up our wounds. You nurse us in sickness and feed us with pure milk. Jesus, by your dying, we're born to new life. And by your anguish and labor, we come forth in joy. Your warmth gives life to the dead. Your touch makes sinners righteous. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, heal us. Your love and tenderness remake us. In your compassion, bring grace and forgiveness. May your love prepare us for the beauty of heaven. Gather your little ones to you, O God, as a hen gathers her brood to protect them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.